Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to John chapter 4 today. We are through chapter 3. That is, of course, until we revisit it next week. John chapter 4. I love the continuation when you go from chapter 3 to chapter 4, the symmetry between these two chapters, because when you are starting in John chapter 3, you have Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. You have him essentially presenting the gospel message to Nicodemus. And he makes this declarative statement to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you that a man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. A statement that to Nicodemus would have been appalling, would have made absolutely no sense whatsoever. Because the statement implies, Nicodemus, your religion, your learning, your morality, none of it is enough. None of it is enough to earn you a place in the kingdom of heaven. The only thing that will get you there is that you must be born again. And then when we come to John chapter 4, we have essentially the exact same conversation taking place, but now with a new metaphor. Before, Jesus was saying you must be born again with Nicodemus, but now he's talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, and he tells her that he is offering her living water. And I love the comparison of these two conversations, because these are both conversations that Jesus has with two individuals who are lost and in need of salvation. But the two individuals that Jesus is talking to are incredibly different. They are pretty much as different as two people could possibly be. Think about this for just a moment. So Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? So Nicodemus is a Jewish man. The woman in chapter 4, she's a Samaritan woman. Nicodemus was educated, and he was orthodox in the Jewish faith. The Samaritan woman is uneducated and heterodox. Nicodemus was an influential leader. Samaritan woman doesn't even have a name in Scripture. Nicodemus was upper middle class. The Samaritan woman would have been lower class. Nicodemus was morally upright, whereas the Samaritan woman we know was immoral. Nicodemus sought out Jesus because he recognized Jesus' merits, whereas the Samaritan woman had no idea who the stranger at the well was. And Jesus sought her out. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, whereas the woman and Jesus meet at a well at noon. Nicodemus responded to Jesus slowly and rationally. The Samaritan woman responded quickly and emotionally. You say, well, Pastor, why are you bringing up all this stuff? The reason I'm bringing up all this stuff is because it shows a very, very important truth, that Jesus came for everyone. There is no right person. There is no wrong person. Jesus came for everyone. And as we continue both our study of the Gospel of John, as we continue through this year with our mission as Grace Baptist Church, that we are here to make Jesus known. That is a vital truth that we must keep at the forefront of our minds, that there is no right or wrong person. There is only the person and the gospel, and the two must meet. So with that, look with me at John chapter 4. I'm going to read the first three verses before we really dive in to the heart of our text this morning. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So This is our, what we'd call our transition statement. So we've gone from the conversation with John the Baptist and his disciples. We've gone from John's theological statement at the end of John chapter 3, and now we're transitioning. Jesus is on the move again. Jesus is on the move. He's leaving Judea. He's going to Galilee. Now, why is he doing this? Well, he's doing this because the Pharisees have been keeping tabs on Jesus, just like they've been keeping tabs on John the Baptist, because anything that is a little bit different from the way that they do things, that's something to keep an eye on. And so it's kind of boiling at this point. It's getting a little bit more strained. The Pharisees are getting a little bit more uncomfortable with the presence of Jesus. And so rather than go ahead and have it out with them right then and there, Jesus picks up and he moves on to go somewhere else. Now, we should probably go ahead and just make it clear here. He doesn't do this because he's afraid to have it out with the Pharisees. He ends up having it out with them on several occasions. But remember, Jesus, God the Son, his sole purpose upon the earth was to do what? It was the will of the Father. I know that wasn't Jesus or God. I know that was a tough one. His sole purpose was to do the will of the Father. It was not yet time for Jesus to have this confrontation with the religious elite of Israel. So rather than skip ahead of where the Father wants him to be, he picks up and he moves on to go to a new area. So that is our transition that leads us into the heart of our passage this morning. So look with me at verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So what we're going to see as we go through this passage is a few very important truths concerning the person of Jesus. And the first truth that we see in this passage is that Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus seeks out sinners. Jesus came to earth, and what was his mission? What was his goal? He came to seek and to save the lost. So what did he do? He sought them out on many occasions. He went to where they were. He sought them out so that he could proclaim to them the truth, so he could urge them and push them and guide them, correct them. This is the truth. What you're doing is wrong. The way that you're living is sinful. You need repentance. You need redemption. And Jesus came to deliver that. Jesus seeks out sinners. So this is where there's a lot of background that we need to go through just to kind of understand the context in which this is taking place. So Jesus has been at the Jordan River. That's where he and his disciples were. They were performing their ministry. They were calling for repentance from people. They were declaring that Jesus is here. He's to bring the kingdom with him. And so the disciples were baptizing. It says Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were doing the baptizing. So they were at the Jordan River, and the disciples were baptizing people as they came to Jesus. Now, there were a couple of different routes that a person could take to get to Galilee, where Jesus was ultimately headed. And the main way, or the shortest way, would be to just kind of go in a straight line because, you know, distance between two points, straight line, all that jazz. So the quickest way to go would have been to just cut through the land of Samaria in order to get to where they wanted to be. However, most Orthodox Jews, so the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, anybody who was very, very particular about who they associated with and how they dealt with themselves, how they carried themselves. Going through Samaria was something that they would never even consider. So rather than go through Samaria, what they would do is they would cross over the Jordan River and then travel north before going back west to get into Galilee. This is called the long way round. But there was a reason that they would do this, and the reason was because the Jews hated the Samaritans. Now, why did the Jews hate the Samaritans? Why did the Samaritans hate the Jews? Where did this animosity come from? I'm glad you asked, because now we have a history lesson. I know. Don't worry, I'll make it short and I'll make it sweet. Well, not sweet, but short. So if you go back through the Old Testament, you go through the history of Israel, eventually you'll come to a section where the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel kind of split off from one another. They begin treating themselves and living as two separate nations. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire came and they overtook the northern kingdom of Israel. They tried to overtake the southern kingdom of Israel and they failed. They were defeated. But they overtook the northern kingdom of Israel. And what the Assyrians did when they overtook a new country or a new empire is they would take the majority of people who lived there and then they would export them to other regions of their empire. And after they took out people that lived there naturally and moved them to other parts of the empire, they would take other people from other parts of the empire and move them in to the newly conquered area. And they did this in order to quell uprisings and division and all that kind of stuff. Well, when they did that, the Jews who remained intermarried with the pagans who were brought in by the Assyrian Empire. And eventually, over time, they ended up blending Judaism with paganism. And so they would take the things from Judaism that they liked, they'd take the things from paganism that they liked, they'd kind of blend these two things together. And then later on, after the Babylonian exile of the southern kingdom, the Jews returned to the land. And when they returned to the land, they went to go ahead and begin building, rebuilding the temple. This was the book of Ezra. They began to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans, this mixed race of Jews and pagans or Assyrians, this mixed race of people were still there. And so when they began to build the temple, the Samaritans came and said, "Hey, we'll help you rebuild the temple." And the Jews said, "No, that's okay. We got this. Don't really want your help. That's okay." And then they did the same thing again when it came to rebuilding the wall in the book of Nehemiah. Because they couldn't trust these people. They didn't trust these people. They didn't allow them to come and help rebuild the walls of the city or rebuild the temple of the Lord. And so eventually the Samaritans in about 400 BC, they actually built their own temple. They built their own temple for God at Mount Gerizim, which is very near to the area that we're reading about right here in John chapter 4. It's about a mile or so away. So they built their own temple. And then in 128 BC, a fellow by the name of John Hyrcanus, he burned that temple down. So as you can imagine, the relations between the Samaritans and the Jews didn't exactly improve from that. And that kind of brings us to where we are here in our passage this morning with Jesus and this Samaritan woman. There is a lot of history here between the Jews and the Samaritans, and they do not like, respect, or trust one another. They really want nothing to do with one another, which is why a lot of Jews would just bypass Samaria and take the long way around to get to Galilee. But Jesus goes directly there, and if you go back to verse 4, it says, "He had to pass through Samaria." So I want to kind of pull this out for just a moment. Jesus didn't technically have to go through Samaria because there was another way that he could have gone. There was another path he could have taken. So when it says that he had to go to Samaria, I think this has a lot less to do with geographical travel and more to do with a divine appointment. Jesus had to go to Samaria because he was going to have this conversation with this individual. He was seeking out the one person who pretty much any Jew would have immediately cast aside out of principle. He goes to this person to speak the truth of the gospel and to declare the need and the gift of the living water that can come only from the person of Jesus. So he passes through Samaria. He comes to a town called Sychar. Sychar is from where Jesus and his disciples were. It's estimated they're about 40 miles by road from where they were when they first started journeying. So they've traveled for approximately a day and a half, which is how they've now ended up in this town, about a half mile from or near Jacob's well, and Jesus is tired. It says that it's about the sixth hour, so this is approximately 12 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus is tired, he's thirsty, he's traveled about 40 miles in the past day and a half, and the disciples have gone into town in search of food. And while he's there, a woman comes. And this is where the divine appointment kind of comes into play, because it's 12 o'clock in the afternoon, and this woman comes to the well. Women didn't go to the well at 12 o'clock in the afternoon because it's hot. I don't know if you've ever been in the desert, but I don't think I want to be in the desert just hauling water back and forth at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. That just sounds like a really miserable time. So the common practice was if you needed water, you got up early, walked to the well and got it early in the morning, or you waited until dusk and you got it in the evening when the day was cooler. And women in towns like this, they would typically treat these trips as times of fellowship, times of gossip, times of friendship. They would talk to each other, converse with one another, and, you know, enjoy their friendship and their time. Kind of like if a group of girls wanted to go to a salon or something like that, you know, they're gonna gab. So the women would go to the well and they would gab, and that was what they did. Well, she's by herself. Why is she by herself? It doesn't say specifically why she's by herself, but I think that we can infer that she's by herself because of her lifestyle. She's been married 5 times. She's currently living with a man who is not her husband. The implication being that those other 5 marriages probably ended due to adultery. So she's not exactly the most popular of ladies in this village. So she goes at noon because she can avoid any stares, she can avoid any uncomfortable conversations or uncomfortable situations with any of the other people in the village. So she goes at noon when nobody else is supposed to be there, except Jesus is there. And so she goes and she begins to get her water, and as she's drawing the water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." This is taboo. The fact that Jesus, a Jew, is speaking to a Samaritan woman, that doesn't happen. That is the height of inappropriate in that society. First of all, Jewish men did not speak to women in general. Jewish women, Samaritan, didn't matter who. Jewish men did not speak to women in public. It was seen as indecent. And he casually asked this woman for a drink, but she's also a Samaritan woman. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans at all, under any circumstances. She's also an immoral woman. No self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with an immoral Samaritan woman. But not only that, if you go over to verse 10, Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus talks about God with this woman. That's also another big no-no. Jewish men did not teach the Torah. They did not teach about God, even to Jewish women. It was seen as a man's profession. Women didn't need to know that sort of thing. They just needed to do what their husbands told them to do. So Jesus is crossing all kinds of cultural barriers in this conversation. And why is he doing this? The only explanation for all of this, the timing of it, the conversation of it, the place of it, the only explanation for any of it is that Jesus is seeking a sinner who was not seeking him. She wasn't seeking him, right? She doesn't come to the well and say, "Aren't you that rabbi? Aren't you that guy that everybody's talking about? Aren't you that Jesus fellow? Can you tell me something about God? Can you tell me something about my life? Can you help me in some way?" That doesn't happen. She goes there with the intention of getting her water, minding her own business, and going back to whatever it is she needs to do. But Jesus interrupts this because he's seeking a sinner who was not seeking him. And there's an application here for us, church. And this application goes in a couple of different ways. First of all, if you are a believer in Christ, you have a relationship with the Lord, you know that you have been redeemed of your sins, then here's the application for us. We should be ready and willing to share the gospel with absolutely anybody. Whether they look like they would be open to it or not. You see, this is where it gets a little more difficult. This is where it gets a little bit more convicting. Because, I mean, I will readily admit, I'm not going to stand here and pretend to be something I'm not with you. I will readily admit, there are many times where I've looked at an individual and thought, yeah, they probably would have no interest in this. They probably wouldn't want to talk about God. They probably wouldn't want to talk about Jesus. They probably wouldn't want to talk about the gospel. They probably have absolutely no interest in any of the stuff that I'm interested in. So I'll go about my business and they can go about their business and everybody's happy. I've done that more times than I care to admit. And I know that you guys have done that too. We've all done that. But what is the example that Jesus gives us here? Exactly. The example that Jesus gives is not wait for them to come to you. The example is you go to them. We're called to go out, to go seeking, to follow the example of our Lord, to go seeking those who need the gospel. That is what Jesus did, and that is what he calls his church to do. To go seeking those who are lost. And then the second truth that we see from this, Jesus offers sinners living water. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." So there are a few things that I want us to see about this living water that Jesus is telling this woman about. The first thing is that the living water is a gift, okay? The living water is a gift. Look at verses 10 and 14. Look at how many times in just those two verses the word gift or give is said. Verse 10, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God who said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Gift and give are used over and over in this passage. What is the living water? It's a gift. It's a gift. You see, this is so important. And I know this is one of those things that if you've been a Christian for a long time, this is one of those things that it can get very, very easy to just kind of like turn your mind off to close yourself off to. It's a gift. Yes, I know, Pastor. I know it's a gift. I've heard this like a million times before. Can't you do anything original? Well, no. I'm sorry. I tried and I failed. So I'm going to go back to the old faithful. It's a gift. And the reason I'm saying it's a gift is because that's what the text says. It is a gift. And this is so important. Because I'm going to be honest with this church, and let's be honest with ourselves about this. If you're a believer in Christ, do you know that salvation is a gift? Of course, yes. I know it's a gift. Do we treat it like it's a gift? Exactly. We don't always treat it like it's a gift. We don't always treat it like it's something precious, like it's something that costs somebody else so much. It's something that we're supposed to hold on to. We're supposed to have for eternity. In fact, once we receive the gift, the natural inclination that many people end up falling into is not, I'm going to live in obedience and showing love and gratitude to the Lord for this gracious gift that he has given me. No, it becomes, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that because I want to make sure that God's happy with me. And that becomes the mindset. We go from, it's a gift and I've received this gift from God, to I've got to do something to earn God's love and God's favor. Those two things are mutually exclusive. You can't do both. It's one or the other. Either it's a gift or it's not. Either you're going to receive it as a gift or you're not. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. Upon receiving it, you can and should and will live in obedience to the Lord. You will demonstrate your love to him in keeping his commandments. But it's not because you're trying to earn his favor. It's because you're acting out of gratitude for what he's done for you. We forget this. We overlook this. And we can't, because if we overlook this, even if we are believers, even if we are Christians, even if we are redeemed, if we begin treating our salvation like it's something to work for, something to maintain, then that dilutes the truth of the gospel as we present it to others. It sends a wrong message. It sends an incorrect message. That salvation is something you have to do. It's something you have to earn. And that has never been the case. The living water is free. It's there. It's being offered because it's a gift. So the first thing, the living water is a gift. The second thing I want us to see, no sinner is excluded from this gift. It doesn't matter how bad you are, how awful you are. There may be somebody here right now this morning who is sitting there thinking, you know what, Pastor, I would love salvation. I would love to be forgiven by God. I would love that. But the truth is, I can't. Maybe you have such a dark and sordid past. You have so much sin. You have so many things that you are just absolutely ashamed of, that you would never want anybody to know about. And it's caused you to think that you're beyond saving. You're beyond forgiveness. The truth is, you're not. Because there's no such thing. You're not beyond his forgiveness. You're not so depraved. You're not so sinful that there's absolutely nothing God can do for you. No, this living water is offered to everyone. It's offered to everyone at all times. And if anybody were to think that, this woman would have probably thought that. Five different husbands, there's probably some adultery in there. She's currently living with a man who's not her husband. Nobody in the village, nobody in her town wants anything to do with her. That's why she's getting water at 12 in the afternoon with nobody around. If anybody believed themselves to be beyond saving, this woman probably did. And yet Jesus comes directly to her. He seeks her out. And he shares with her the truth of salvation, the truth of living water. Which brings us to the final point I want to make about this gift. Because you see, Jesus speaks of this as living water, and that's a very, very important aspect of life for somebody that lives in the desert. See, living water refers to water that is running, water from a stream, water from a creek, water that is moving. It's living, it's active. The opposite would be standing water, so water you collect in a cistern or in a bucket or something like that. That would not be living water. It's standing water. It's still water. There's nothing active about it. It's not doing anything. And any Jewish person would know that living water is a reference directly to the Lord. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And then later on in chapter 17, the prophet says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord." The living water. Jesus is saying to this woman, you would be asking for the living water and I would give it to you. This is the same terminology. Okay, this is the same reference that he makes when he, in chapter 3, is talking to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. This is the exact same topic that is being addressed here. The topic of salvation. So what is living water? Living water is salvation that is brought to a person with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the living water, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The activeness of God in our life. If you'll see, go down to verse 14. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Where it says, in him, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is, once again, talking about what is salvation? It is that relationship, that activeness, that relationship between the believer and the Lord. It's not just a matter of do this, don't do this. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's never been about a list of do's and don'ts. It's always been about a relationship with the Lord. Opening yourself up to him, knowing him. Exposing yourself to him so that he can work in you and conform you to the very image of his son Jesus. That is what this is about. So the picture that we get when we put all of this together, the picture of this living water springing up, it points to this continual source of life that the indwelling Holy Spirit supplies to the believer. This life that is always there, it never goes away. It's living, it's active, it cannot be stopped. There'll be seasons, there'll be times where there's more flow than at other times, but the flow itself, it never stops because the Holy Spirit is eternal. His working in your life, the life that he brings to you, it is eternal life. There is no putting it away, which is why we have this eternal satisfaction, which is why Jesus says, when you drink of this water, you're good. You'll never thirst again. Why? Because when we drink of the living water, when we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when we have the life that is given to us, that is infused in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, then guess what? We know I'm alive. There's nothing that can change it. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing more to be done. It's done. It's finished. The love that God has for me, nothing can change it. The place that I have in his kingdom, the place that I have in his family as a child of the living God, nothing will ever erase it. Nothing will ever change it. That is why when we drink of this living water, we are quenched and we are satisfied, and we're satisfied for all eternity because of the work that is done in the person of Christ. So then how do we go about receiving this? Because that's important, right? Pastor, if that's true, then that's wonderful. It's fantastic. What do I need to do? How do I receive this living water? How can I have my life transformed by the power of the Spirit, by the work of the Son? How can I have that? I'm glad you asked, because Jesus tells us. You receive the living waters by knowing who Jesus is and asking for it. Ask for it. I know. Real simple, isn't it? It's got to be. Otherwise, people wouldn't be able to do it. Go back to verse 10. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So that statement from Jesus in verse 10, that should have immediately brought to mind three questions from this woman. She should have immediately began to think, well, what is this gift of God? This gift of living, what is this? What is that? Who is this that's talking to me? Who is this person? He said that if I knew who he was, then that would make all the difference. So who is this person? And finally, should I ask him for the living water? Three important questions that should have come to mind. Three important questions that need to be answered. In order to ask for the living water, you have to first know who Jesus is. You have to know who he is. And I don't want to cause a misunderstanding with this, because this doesn't mean that you need to go to seminary and you need to spend all this time studying and write books and read all this stuff to figure out, okay, who is Jesus? No, you don't need to do all that. But you do have to have a basic understanding of just who this person is. And it doesn't even have to be a really broad or a really deep understanding. Because, I mean, This conversation that Jesus is having with this woman, do you think that she knows in this moment the implication of Jesus is going to go to the cross? He's going to be risen from the dead? Do you think that she is aware of all of this at this moment? Of course not. But what is she aware of? She's aware of some very important things. Number one, Jesus is a man. He's a humble, thirsty, tired man who did not see himself as too important or his station as so far above her that he couldn't take the time to have a conversation with her. And then what else? Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Who are you? Are you greater than Jacob? Yeah. Absolutely, without a doubt. Hands down. Jacob will attest. Absolutely, Jesus is greater than Jacob. So where does this water come from? How can you provide for me this living water? You don't have a bucket. And that's a very deep well. The estimation is the well was over 100 feet deep. It's a very deep well. How can you provide for me water? You don't even have a bucket. And this is where the second truth of Jesus comes into play, a realization that this woman has. The living water, it comes from Jesus himself. It doesn't come from some physical well. No, Jesus has within himself the living water. And it never runs dry. He can give it and he can distribute it to as many people as ask for it. He will never run out. So now that she knows who Jesus is, how does she get it? How does she get the living water? She has to ask for it. And this is a very important part. She has to ask for it. In order to ask for the living water, in order to ask for the salvation, what has to happen? She has to recognize that she needs it. You're not going to ask for something if you don't need it. No one wants to ask for something if they don't need it. Because let's be honest, nobody really likes being indebted to anybody. So when we ask people for stuff, we're pretty reserved about it. At least I am. Like, I hate asking for favors. Really do. Mostly because I feel like I'm being an inconvenience to somebody else. And that's just not, that's not okay. But here, specifically, she's not going to ask for this living water if she doesn't, number one, know exactly what it is, which it is salvation. It is this spiritual quenching. You will never thirst again spiritually. You will never go without life. You will never go without your place in God's family. You will never be lost ever again. For all time, you are saved, you are found, you are redeemed. This is eternal. It will never change. Because you have the active and living water. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. This has been established. But now the question is, does she recognize that she needs it? Because we all have to come to that understanding, that recognition. I need Jesus. I need the living water. I can't redeem myself. I can't forgive myself. Only he can. So I need to ask him to do so. And notice what he says, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," what does he say? "You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." All you have to do is ask. And if you ask, what does he say? He doesn't say, I'll think about it. He doesn't say, prove it. He doesn't say, fix some stuff in your life, and then later on, when you're feeling a little thirsty, I'll give you a break. No, he says, ask, and I'll give it. Maybe you are one of those people this morning. Maybe you're one of those people who is here this morning, and you've never asked for it. You've heard about Jesus, you've heard about salvation, you've heard about the cross, you've heard about all of these different things. But you've never come to that point. You've never come to that realization. I need this. It's not just for my parents. It's not just for my neighbor. It's not just for my friends, for my coworkers, for my family. No, I need this. I need this living water. I need this salvation. I need the Holy Spirit. I need redemption. I need the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of God. And if that's you this morning, you're coming to that realization, then the only thing left is just ask. Ask for it. Because everything has already been done to pave the way. The work has been completed. Jesus already went to the cross. He already died for you. He's already been risen again. The payment for sin has already been accepted by the Father. The only thing left is for you to ask. So will you do that this morning? Don't leave here today too proud to utter those words, Lord, would you please forgive me? Would you please give me your living water? Don't be too proud to say that. Ask, and it'll be given to you. And if you're here this morning, and you've already asked, you've already received, then praise the Lord. The question now is, are you making him known? Are you making known who he is? Are you making known the need that the world has for him? Are you following in the steps of our Lord Jesus and seeking the lost? Going to sinners, seeking sinners, to bring them into relationship with the Lord Jesus. Are you doing that? So however the Lord is moving, however he is speaking this morning, I encourage you to respond. Respond to the Lord. Take a step of faith. Take a step of obedience. Take a step of faithfulness this morning. However that looks, whatever he's calling you to do, would you take that step of obedience to the Lord this morning? Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the living water, that water that is provided to us by Jesus, that quenches our souls through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Father, we love you and we praise you. We ask that you would move and work in hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name.